Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. And we're turning to our series in Philippians this morning. I want you to just prepare your mind for that. I just want to say this, though. I don't know about you, but when we are standing together as the people of God, and we're singing the truths that we sung this morning, there is absolutely nothing else in this universe that I would rather do than that. You know, there is nothing like singing the gospel. There's nothing like declaring and proclaiming the gospel truth that you believe, that you know. Not just that you believe in your mind, but that you have experienced its power. That it has redeemed you, that Christ has redeemed you and set you free from the tyranny of your sin and the tyranny of Satan and the tyranny of, you know, your own self-worth and delivered you into that joy and gladness of true freedom that recognizes that Christ is far greater than anyone or anything else we can even begin to conceive. There is nothing like it. And when I'm with the people of God, when I'm with you, and I'm saying, there is nothing that thrills my soul like that. I've been in stadiums with thousands of people cheering a football game. I've been at concerts. I've been in all of those different arenas where you think you'd just be overtaken. There is nothing like being with the people of God singing the truth of God together. There's nothing like it. And it makes my heart swell. And it makes me want to preach for 6 hours. But I won't. Because I have self-control. Listen, one verse, I know. You know I can do it. We could do 6 hours. 6 hours on one verse. Nah, maybe. Brett could. Brett could do 6 hours on one verse. Let's stand together. Let's read this. I want to read this, you know, the closing 11 verses here of... Let's do 9. Let's do 1 through 9, and then we're gonna stay on verse 5 today, okay? So let's read it together. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in this way in the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things that you've learned and received and heard and seen me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we declare together as your people that you're glorious. And you are worthy, Lord, to be praised. And we thank you for the infinite perfections of your majesty, the greatness of who you are, and the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word and by your spirit, through the remarkable saving actions that you have accomplished throughout history. It's true that the gospel is, it is the turning point in history. But not just globally, Lord, it's the turning point in the history of every one of our lives that know you as Savior and Lord. It changes everything. It does really transform everything. And I pray that you help us to see that this morning, Lord, as we look at this text. I ask you, Father, to grant me grace and to fill me with your spirit and to let my mouth be just an instrument for your glory. Take full just control over my tongue and over my lips, over every faculty of my being, Lord, so that I might be of service to you and a blessing to your people. And I pray, Father God, that you'll meet with us during this time, that we will sense your presence with us, and that we would be willing to have the way that we think and the way that we act and everything about our lives transformed by the truth of the gospel applied to our everyday living. God, I pray that you'll be pleased in the way that this word is preached. I pray that you'll be pleased in the way that we receive it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would take this word and that you would use it to really transform the very fabric of this fellowship and the very fabric of our lives. That, Father, this wouldn't just be some stuff that we would put into our minds and theological truth that we would receive, that we'd stick in our brains somewhere, but that this would be truth that would actually transform the way that we live. So God, come and meet with us and come and do in us what only you can do. If you're not here, if you're not present, if you're not empowering these words, then all my speaking is worthless. And if you're not here stirring the hearts of the people that are hearing it, then Father, the word will fall on hardened soil. So I pray, come and till up our hearts. And Father, pour out your spirit on us and bring your word, Father, to our hearts with fruitful effect. I love you. I love you and I praise you and I thank you for your incredible grace. It's incredible. And I pray that you would again show yourself to be gracious all the more with us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, the truth is, some sermons are easier to write than others. You know, they just are. Sometimes you sit down with a text, you sit down with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, you can preach that baby all day long. That is, you know, there's some texts, when you sit down to write the sermon, no sweat. I mean, not that it's not labor intensive, but you kind of know what you're going to get. You know, you kind of know where you're going with it. And then there are some that are a little more difficult, like this one. Especially because the word that is translated here as reasonable is not a word that is easily translatable into one word. And I'll get into that in a moment. But I think about this. You know, the truth is, I know you guys. I mean, I'm aware of you guys. I know you guys. I'm fairly certain that there are more interesting sermon titles, you know, that you would have been a little more excited about. Like, if the sermon title this week was The Antichrist Revealed, you would all be excited, right? You'd be thrilled. Some of you would probably, you know, be taking bets. Who do you think it is, right? Some of you guys, you have to repent. This guy's over in this general direction. I won't say who. But, you know, that's one that gets people excited. I'm pretty sure that nobody was breathless with anticipation over Be Reasonable, right? You just weren't. Because you hear that and, you know, Be Reasonable. Is that really such a big deal? I'm going to tell you right now it is. And let me tell you why. As you're going to see as we go through this, the presence or the absence of this character trait in your life is an open window to the true condition of your soul. Whether or not you are a reasonable human being, whether or not you are a reasonable believer, and we'll define that word in just a little bit, it is an open window to the true condition of your soul. It really is. Now, I want you to remember what we're looking at here is we're looking at this last chapter in this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. You remember what's going on here? Paul's in the process of some final exhortations to the Philippian church that's dealing with some very serious issues. Lots of times we, you know, our first thought with the church at Philippi and the book of Philippians, that it's a book of joy. And it is, but you got to understand there are some things that are going on in the congregation in Philippi. Okay, they were facing some increasingly difficult opposition from the unbelieving world with its values and with its godlessness sort of encroaching upon the church as a whole. You remember they were dealing with false doctrine. They were dealing with cracks beginning to show themselves in the unity of the church. They had seen the secession of people who once proclaimed this great faith in Christ. These people that were seceding and abandoning the people of God. And it led to a sort of dismay or a trouble or an anxiety and a fear that sort of regarding the future that was settling upon the hearts of the saints in Philippi. And that's why Paul writes this letter. What Paul wanted for them more than anything else, what he desired for them, what was the longing of his heart, because he loved them so much, is that they would continue to grow in their maturity in Christ, that they would continue to grow in their faith in Christ, and that no matter what, they would stand fast in the face of whatever trial and whatever hardship and whatever circumstance they faced, that they would be found on the last day clinging faithfully to Jesus Christ. That was the desire of his heart. It's the right desire for any pastor that's worth anything, that what you want more than anything else is that the people that God has entrusted to you to shepherd their souls, you want them to hold fast to Jesus Christ come hell or high water. Amen? That's what you're after. And so here is Paul giving some last few exhortations to them as he's closing out the letter. Some exhortations that were going to be very important for them if they were going to stand fast and stand firm in Jesus Christ. Now we've looked at two of them so far, right? First, you remember, with the referring to the disagreement, with the background of the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, Paul told them that if they were going to stand fast and firm as the church, they were going to need to learn and how to and to continue to practice gospel integrity in their relationships. They were going to have to learn what it meant to agree in the Lord. To each of them, submit their hearts and their minds and their desires and their emotions to the clear teaching of the Word of God. None of them to stand on their own opinion. None of them to stand on their own reasoning. But for them, specifically Euodia and Syntyche, but all of the church in Philippi, to be willing to submit their understanding and their desires and their emotions and everything else to Jesus Christ and to his word, and have one mind together. It had to be unified in heart and mind. And the way that that would come would be by agreeing in the Lord. And then the second thing that he said to them is that y'all need to make it your focus to rejoice in Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed that, I'm going to tell you again, rejoice. Right? And he does that for a reason. He does that for a reason, because he knows this. Paul knows that apart from the grace of God, the general disposition of mankind is kind of crummy, right? I mean, there are a very few people, and you know them, they stand out, that are just generally happy people. But for the most part, you know, look, why are news channels so popular? It's because people like being miserable. So they turn on the news, and they get a little more miserable, right? And Paul's like, look, if you're going to stand firm, you're going to have to rejoice in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to find your joy. You're going to have to find your greatest satisfaction, your greatest pleasure in the Lord, right? In the Lord. And there's a lot to rejoice in. There's a lot to rejoice in when you have a God who has sought you to save you when there was nothing in you to love. When you've got a God who has chosen you to be his child and justified you through the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A God who has been willing to give up his only begotten and holy and well-pleasing son in order to redeem you from hell. That's something to rejoice in, right? There's plenty to rejoice in about a Savior who is our shepherd, a Savior who is our prophet, priest, and king, a Savior and a Lord who is our bridegroom and who is our brother. There's a lot to rejoice in. There's a lot to rejoice in The gift of the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who regenerates our hearts and makes us to love God and love His Christ, who illuminates the Word of God to our hearts, who imparts wisdom to our souls. The one who is actively at work by the Word, the very Word that He inspired to transform us day by day more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. There's something to rejoice in there, right? Right? So He says to him, make your relationships rooted in gospel integrity. Make sure you're rejoicing in the Lord. And then he comes to this third statement this morning. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And when you first read that, that doesn't sound very earth-shaking. It's not very earth-shattering, is it? I mean, you know, when you read, you know, when you're told to, you know, have, you know, agree in the Lord, all right, I got that one, you know. Told to rejoice in Jesus, all right, and be reasonable. Okay. It doesn't seem like much. But this command contains much more than you might think. It really does. This is a very pregnant word. This is a very multifaceted, multi-layered word. The word that's translated here as reasonable in the ESV has a very wide range of meaning and content. It does. The Greek word is very hard to capture. In fact, it's impossible to capture with one word. You can't do it. When you read that word reasonable, it's speaking to a condition of your soul, to a condition of your character that includes a number of different ideas, a number of different components. It includes gentleness. Gentleness. It includes meekness. You remember, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under God's control. It includes graciousness and forbearance. It includes selflessness. And it requires a sober evaluation of who you are. A sober, proper evaluation of who you are. In fact, understand this concept of reasonableness. We first need to understand what it isn't. And I say that because we live in a politically correct culture that loves to take words from Scripture and redefine the elements of Christian virtue in order to fit the spirit of the age. We do, right? I mean, there is nobody, it seems, who knows what it means to be a Christian better than the person who isn't. Just ask them. They'll tell you. You're a Christian, you ought not do that. How do you know? Don't say that. That's not reasonable. But I'm just, that was a horrible illustration by your pastor right there. Wipe that from your mind. So what isn't it? Beloved, reasonableness in the Christian is not looseness or softness on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not what it is. People will talk about so-and-so who's a reasonable guy. This pastor is a reasonable guy because he's soft on the gospel. Because he's soft around the edges about the truth of the Word of God. Listen to me. Reasonableness is not looseness or softness on the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be more acceptable to a proud and rebellious humanity. It's not being reasonable, for instance, to downplay the reality and the truth of the sin of mankind and the judgment of God just because they're not popular these days. That is not reasonableness. The testimony of our Lord? Look, the testimony of our Lord, beloved, is the testimony of a Savior who was crucified to pay the penalty of sin for a repentant and a believing people so that they might be rescued from an awful, eternal judgment that they deserve. You take that away, there's no gospel. So it's not reasonable. It's not being reasonable to eliminate the offense of the gospel. Neither is it being reasonable to be morally flabby or permissive. To just kind of wink at sin and act like it's no big deal. That's not reasonableness. That's foolishness. It's not a lack of conviction, reasonableness. It's not a lack of faith or belief that leads to sinful compromise. It's not indifference to or a tolerance of immorality. It's not an accommodation to the sinful human wisdom of this age. You know it. People have said it to me. Like I should just accept it, which I won't. Like, you know, kids always rebel. They're just gonna. I'm not buying it. Or, you know, sin is harmless. Or sex before marriage is inevitable. Or abortion really is okay in some instances. Or love is love no matter who it involves. Those are worldly and PC versions of reasonableness. And they miss the intent of reasonableness altogether. Beloved, it's more like treasonableness, that other stuff. Reasonableness is a character trait that's rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ and in your standing in your relationship with Jesus. Reasonableness is a little like Jell-O. You got to kind of talk around it to give you the picture. But let me give it to you, okay? This is kind of a full-orb picture of what reasonableness looks like. Somebody who's reasonable, according to Scripture, understands who Christ is and who they are. And they're not confused about who's who. Somebody who is reasonable is stable. They're not tossed all over. They're stable. They're not easily shaken. They're sure because their soul is resting in the finished work of Christ for salvation. They understand who they are. They get it. And they belong to Jesus Christ. Somebody who's reasonable is a person who is clear in his thinking. He's clear in his thinking. He understands. He's clear in his thinking and he's clear in his understanding. Because his thinking and his understanding are informed by the Word of God. Someone who is reasonable is a person who refuses to be provoked. You can't provoke them. They're steady. They can't be provoked by a personal attack. They just can't be. They don't have to strive for position or for recognition or for their perceived rights. In fact, the focus of a reasonable man is not his own self-exaltation at all, but the exaltation of Jesus Christ. A reasonable man or woman's not self-seeking. They're just not. They're concerned instead for the glory and the honor of Christ. Somebody who's reasonable can endure personal offenses and personal attacks because their self is not on the throne. Jesus Christ is. Christ is. Somebody that's reasonable is easily entreated. They desire to be at peace with others, but not at the cost of truth. Somebody who's reasonable patiently endures personal offense because they desire something greater than getting even. Or even being vindicated. They're concerned more about making the gospel of Jesus Christ known. They're like Paul, in jail, in Rome, writing this letter, willing to be slandered and mocked and made fun of, willing to be ill-treated by other pastors in Rome. Willing to suffer indignity they shouldn't have suffered in a perfect world, because he was a faithful man. And to rejoice all the while because at least the gospel was going forth. That's reasonableness. Somebody who's reasonable seeks to be gentle. They seek to be gracious. They seek to be forbearing with other sinners like themselves. Again, without violating the truth. Somebody who's reasonable has learned how to temper justice with mercy. They're uncompromising champions of the truth, but at the same time, they extend mercy. They can uphold God's truth while holding out the offer of forgiveness in Christ to all those who have turned their backs on God or who are hostile to the gospel, because they stand above the fray. They're not dragged down in it. They stand above it. And they seek to bring eternal truth to bear. And Christ's purposes to bear. And Christ's interest to bear in a situation, and not their own. That's what it means to be reasonable. They bear up. Reasonable people bear up for the sake of Christ. They aren't concerned for their rights or seeking their glory. They're just not. That's what a reasonable person's like. Now you can see how different true reasonableness is from the spirit of this age, can't you? Can't you, beloved? You can see it pretty obviously, can't you? Everyone in our culture is a professional rights clamorer. I'm telling you, man. Everybody in our culture has some right that's being violated, some offense that's being committed against them that they've got to have made right. Everybody. And I mean, you hear it all over, right? Everybody in our culture is clamoring for the rights. Gay rights, transgender rights, women's rights, the right not to be offended by anything. Listen, you don't have that right. People seriously believe that they have the right not to be offended. Where is that in the Constitution? Where's that in the Word of God? The entire spirit of our age is unreasonable because of its godless worldview, except that everybody thinks they're their own God because they're their own standard of truth and their own standard of righteousness and their own standard of what really matters, because it's my, the only measure is me and my worldview in this world that we live in today. It's all about me and exalting me, but that's not the heart of a reasonable man. If we're seeking to be reasonable, we're not seeking glory for ourselves. We're not seeking to win an argument or make a point or advance ourselves. We're not asserting our rights or promoting ourselves or making demands upon people based on our position or our privilege or our possession or our status in life, because it's not about your kingdom or you if you're a reasonable person. It's all about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Somebody who's reasonable sees things from God's perspective. He seeks to be fair-minded. He looks for opportunities to be gracious in his dealings. He's willing to suffer personal loss for the sake of the gospel. He's forbearing of sins and offenses against him so that he can bring the gospel of the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word to bear in every situation in which the Lord places him. He puts love in what is best for other people above himself. It's a multifaceted thing. But it's necessary for us as the people of God if we're going to stand firm and stand fast. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. I've become convinced of this. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to tell you what I've become convinced of. I think one of the greatest temptations that's going to face us as the people of God in these coming days in this country is to have our focus, which ought to be on the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his gospel, redirected by the spirit of this age, a big scheme of Satan to get us fighting and clamoring for the rights that we're supposed to have, rather than being faithful to Jesus Christ, putting all of our energy into defending ourselves in the culture and protecting our rights in the culture, rather than understanding that when we came to Jesus Christ, we gave up our rights. When Jesus Christ saved us, when he transformed us, when he redeemed us out of the pit of hell, and he said to us, come, follow me. Take up the cross daily and follow me. At that moment, your rights died. Mine too. And we belong to Jesus Christ, period. And what we're about now is not promoting ourselves or promoting our rights or promoting what position of prominence that we ought to have. What we are about should be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the church militant right now. We will be the church triumphant when Jesus Christ returns. We've forgotten that sometimes. I think one of the greatest scourges to Christianity in our country, one of the death knells to true biblical faithfulness to the Word of God and unreserved faithfulness to the Word of God, was the development of the moral majority, when we started fuzzy in the edges and thinking that we could bring in the kingdom of God by electing certain politicians or putting certain people into positions of prominence or leadership. We took our focus off of Christ as king and put it on to so-and-so as president or senator or congressman. And that became our focus. Listen, beloved, I'm serious. It's easy to get distracted by a bunch of different battles that we're going to have to fight for my rights here and my rights there and my rights somewhere else. Listen to me. I am not saying that we cave on the truth of the Word of God. I'm not saying that we cave on, you know, I have a right to speak the truth and I'm going to speak it. What I am saying is this. Understand that if we're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, there's never been anybody in history who's been faithful to Jesus Christ that hasn't suffered the loss of their rights. That's just reality. Best picture that we have, the greatest example in Scripture is who? Who do you think it would be? Take a guess. Yeah, Jesus. You're all afraid to take a guess, aren't you? You're afraid I'm going to be like, no, that's wrong. No, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Think about it. This is a character trait, reasonableness, that was manifestly present in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it. Think about this, okay? I want you to think about how Christ modeled this trait of reasonableness, of gentleness, of meekness and graciousness and forbearance and selflessness. Just think about it. When we read through the Word of God and we look at Christ's life, you know, I find it interesting to me that He was very approachable by children. Jesus was very approachable by children, wasn't He? Now, there were adults that didn't approach Him, afraid of Him, some of the Pharisees and such. Little kids came to Him. They flocked to Him, right? He was approachable by a Roman centurion that was seeking Him to heal his servant. He was patient, exceedingly patient, with His argumentative and often confused disciples. Man, He put up with, my goodness, right? He endured the insults. He endured the ridiculous insults of a Pharisee named Simon in order that He might defend a woman who anointed Him with oil and speak the gospel truth. He's gentle. He was selfless. He was forbearing. He was gracious in that encounter. Think about it. What the Pharisee deserved was what? What did he deserve? Death. Instant justice. Right? Instead, Jesus forbears, doesn't defend Himself, defends the one who's worshiping Him. He was exceedingly gracious to a woman that was caught in adultery, while at the same time dealing with the heart of the men who sought to have her condemned. That's reasonable. He fed hungry men and women with bread for their bellies, but He didn't neglect the need for the bread of life, for gospel truth, even though they rejected and mocked Him. He was willing to be taken advantage of in order to proclaim the truth. He was able to say to the broken, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He could say entreating words like that to the broken. Yet at the same time, he could say of the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He called those guys whitewashed tombs and snakes and the blind leading the blind and hypocrites and liars and children of Satan. He fearlessly proclaimed the coming judgment on those who corrupted God's word, but he didn't defend himself. Instead, that Christ, the same Christ, offered himself as the sacrifice for the very sins that he identified in the Pharisees. He didn't just point out their sin, he offered them a way of life. He didn't seek the honor that was rightly his. He was gracious and gentle and forbearing and selfless. Look, when he stood before Pilate with the opportunity to have himself released from the false accusations from the Pharisees, those false accusations that would lead to his death on the cross, he refused to defend himself. Do you remember that? Do you remember that conversation? Let me read it to you. It's found in John chapter 18. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Are you? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate was a confused man. Jesus could have pressed his advantage. He didn't. In fact, when he was actually facing his death, he said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus didn't seek glory for himself. He didn't seek to assert his rights or his standing. He did not allow anything to get in the way of his mission. There were more important matters than Jesus standing on his rights, saving the souls of ungodly men and women. You see it? Even when he was crucified on the cross, even then, both men who were crucified on either side of him, scripture says, at the beginning were reviling and mocking him. Both of them. And we often talk about the thief on the cross that got saved. Well, let me tell you what. At the very beginning, he was reviling Jesus. He was mocking Christ. And what did Jesus do? He stayed gentle. He remained gracious. He remained forbearing with this man. He was selfless. He didn't say, you don't know who I am. I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to show you right now, because I'm going to kill you before the cross does its work. He doesn't do that. Instead, he bore with him, even to the point of that man having his eyes opened, coming to repentance and faith. But to a former reviler, the reasonable, gentle, gracious Christ said, today I say to you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now listen. That's this gracious selflessness of Christ, the forbearance, the gentleness, the reasonableness that our Lord showed in order to redeem us as a people. What Paul has already reminded us of over back in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his rights, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what our Savior did. That's what Christ did. If there was ever anybody in history who had the right to stand on his rights, it was Jesus, and he didn't. He didn't. He wasn't self-focused. He wasn't all about himself. And if we've been redeemed, beloved, if we've had this, had our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, if we've been made partakers of eternal life in Him, if we've graciously been given an eternal standing with Him, if we've experienced this sort of gracious forbearance from Him, then ought not we act in that same exact manner with other people? Shouldn't we? Not asserting our rights. Not seeking for ourselves, but graciously forbearing with sinners, saved and unsaved, in order to bring the gospel truth to bear in their lives for their good, out of love for them. Be willing to die to ourselves. So that Christ might be made alive before them. We should. Look, I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. In fact, this is one of the hardest things in the world, I think. This is a difficult one. If it's not for the Spirit of God who dwells in us and the Word of God that empowers us, we're out of luck. Sometimes it's very difficult. As a father, you know, I've experienced this with my kids. I'm sure you have. Where your son or your daughter has done something and sinned against you in a particular way and you're faced with a choice of how you're going to respond to that, of how you're going to handle that situation, whether you're going to drop the bomb of the law on top of their head or deal with them in grace, whether you're going to be willing to forbear with them. In order to teach them the gospel in the more excellent way of Jesus Christ. I've experienced this as a pastor. People say things that are not true. Lie like a rug. Make up stuff out of whole cloth. And you're faced with a question. All right, do I defend my reputation here? Or do I forbear and bring the gospel and the truth of the Word of God to bear in this? Do I get down there and slug and fight and defend my reputation? Or do I let my rights go? And be more concerned about gospel truth and biblical truth than me. Well, you know the answer to that, right? We all do. And there have been times when I've done it well, and there have been times when I haven't. And it's true of all of us. There have been times when we've done it well and times when we haven't. But if we're going to stand firm as a church, and if we're going to continue to be the church and thrive as a church, then we're going to have to make it a point to be reasonable people, to seek gentleness and seek meekness and seek graciousness and seek forbearance and seek selflessness and be willing to suffer loss for the sake of making the gospel known. It's not a natural trait, is it? It's not a natural trait. Reasonableness is not a natural trait. It's just not. Back when I was a single man, it's been a long time, but back when I was, you know, when I was at Annapolis and we would stay up late at night, roommates talking, you know, because it's about all you're allowed to do without getting in trouble was talk. We'd lay in bed and we'd talk. And I can remember conversations that we would have, me and my roommates, about all kinds of things. Whenever we talked about, though, women or our girlfriends or ex-girlfriends, the story was never, my ex-girlfriend was so reasonable. It was never that. Never that. The ones you remember were the crazy ones, right? Everybody had an unreasonable girlfriend story. And if you didn't, you'd make one up because you didn't want to be left out. Right? Reasonableness is not a natural trait. It's not. Any more than any of the fruit of the Spirit are naturally occurring in the fallen heart. And yet, we're called to be reasonable. And true reasonableness, beloved, is rooted in godly wisdom. I don't have time to preach this section like I would like to. But I want you to turn with me for just a moment to James chapter 3. And let me show you what I mean here. The idea, kind of the heart of reasonableness, you see here in this text. Now I know I've got 17 to 18 up there, but you need to go back to verse 13 to get this. Look what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? In other words, the question is, who's mature around here? Who gets it? Who understands? Who's got the right understanding of who Christ is and who you are in relationship to Him? Who is wise and understanding? Who's got it? He says, by His good conduct, let Him show His works in the meekness of wisdom. Now then He goes into the natural description, the description of what's naturally occurring in the human heart. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, if you're a rights monger, if you are continually seeking for yourself, and jealous of others, don't boast and be false to the truth. Don't say that you are mature and wise because you're not. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Demonic. Do you see that? When we're clinging and grabbing and striving and trying to exalt ourselves and grab for our rights and losing our focus on why we've been redeemed as the people of God to make Christ known and His glory great and not our own, that's demonic. That's demonic. That's what Satan did. That's what Lucifer did. I will ascend the mount of the north. I will ascend the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. Where'd that get him? Where'd that get him? Yeah. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, the opposite of reasonableness, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Where unreasonableness reigns, so will a whole bunch of kinds of sins. Boy, that's not even good English at all, was it? You know what I'm getting at. English people, correct me later. A whole bunch of sins. There we go. And then he describes the wisdom from above. The wisdom that's got to renew our minds. The wisdom that's got to renew our desire and our will and our emotions. Okay? He says, the wisdom from above is first pure. In other words, it's unmixed by fleshly thinking. It's unmixed with fleshly thinking. It's the truth. It's the whole truth. The biblical truth and nothing but the truth. It's holy. In fact, the word for pure there is it comes from the same stem, the same root for the word holy. So it's pure. It's peaceable. In other words, when you follow godly wisdom, it will lead to humility and esteeming others greater than yourself, and you won't seek offense. You won't keep a record of wrongs. You won't be easily offended or put off. It'll lead to peace, not reasons for discord among the people of God. It says it's gentle, forbearing, or courteous, or considerate. The wisdom that comes from above, that leads you to be willing to lay down your life for other people. He says it's open to reason. Again, the idea is you're willing to be entreated. It's open to instruction from the Word of God. It's teachable. Godly wisdom makes you teachable. It says it's full of mercy. Godly wisdom is not always looking to get a pound of flesh, but is willing and eager to extend forgiveness and mercy to other people by reaching out even to those who have offended you. You're willing to do it. It's full of good fruit. You have a life that's led by and mastered by godly wisdom. There'll be a pattern of fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. It's impartial. That is, literally unwavering. Heart of mind that's mastered by godly wisdom is unwavering. Not inconsistent, not vacillating with people, not chasing this fad or that, but clearly focused. My focus is to make little of myself and much of Jesus Christ. My focus is suffer whatever I must for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. My focus is not to keep track of all the wrongs done against me, but to take heed and to be grateful for all the wrongs done against Christ for me. And last, he says, is it sincere? Without guile. Without pretense. To use the contemporary term, you'll be real, transparent. And that kind of a life, instructed and motivated by the wisdom of God, that kind of life, that kind of a reasonable life, brings forth a fruit, a harvest of righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. A life ruled by the wisdom of God in Christ will be a fruitful one. When Paul says be reasonable, he's saying don't be consumed with yourself any longer. Don't be consumed with your position and your place and your rights and all of that stuff. Be consumed with Jesus Christ, who wasn't consumed with any of those things, and because he wasn't, saved you. Be reasonable. Be reasonable. Be willing to suffer whatever you have to. Be willing to, endure with patience sin in people. Be gracious. Here's the truth, beloved. Here's what I've come to realize and I've seen. Is where people are consumed with Jesus Christ and not themselves. Where they're consumed with His gospel. Serving and loving one another. And seeking reconciliation and extending grace and imaging forth Jesus Christ in the world and walking in holiness and faithfulness to Him and accomplishing the mission that's entrusted to us to seek the lost and to make Christ known to them. when we're reasonable and we're sober-minded about who Christ is and who we are, when we're forbearing all those things, serving and loving and seeking reconciliation, all of those things are the natural fruit of that disposition. When the heart of the body of Christ, individually and collectively, is it's not about me, it's not about my rights, it's not about making much of me, it's all about making much of Jesus. Let's get to it. That's a church that stands firm no matter what. That's a church that thrives no matter what climate it's in. That's a church that makes an eternal impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's who we're called to be. It's completely at odds with the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age is make much of yourself and assert yourself and grab all you can get and exalt yourself and insist on your rights and make a name for yourself and only be invested in things that benefit you personally immediately and you get the return. That is the mentality of our world. And if you live by that wisdom, if you choose to live by that wisdom, you're going to find that your life's not going to amount to very much at all. What you'll find is you'll leave a trail of broken relationships and unfulfilled callings and responsibilities. You'll leave a trail of destruction and devastation, and ultimately you'll find yourself estranged from Christ and worthy of judgment. Be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let it be known that you've relinquished your life for Christ's. Let your gentleness and your meekness and your graciousness and your forbearance and your selflessness let that character developed by the Spirit of God in you help to make the church in which God has placed you stand firm. Let's pray together. Father, I think about how easily we can confuse things. How easily, Lord, I know I can. How I can confuse the interests, my own personal interests in myself and in my personal kingdom for the interests of Jesus Christ. And yet you come to us in this word from Paul and you tell us to be reasonable so that we might stand firm as a people to be reasonable. To have a right estimation and understanding of who Christ is and who we are. To think soberly about ourselves. And to think supremely of Christ. You call us to be willing to emulate in character perfect and holy Son of God, our Savior, who laid aside his rights and selfish interests well, he wasn't selfish, but laid aside any interest in self. In order to redeem us from the judgment we deserve. Being reasonable is a really complex thing, Lord. And it's not a matter of these three steps to being reasonable. Or four steps to being reasonable. It's a matter of a heart and a mind readily and gladly submitted to the Word of God. So I'm praying that for every single person in the sound of my voice right now who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith. I'm praying, Father, that we would see the glorious power of the gospel in our own lives, the transformation that you have wrought, our eternal destiny forever changed by Christ, and that we'd be willing, Lord, to lay down the perceived ownership of our lives and our perceived rights for the sake of a kingdom calling that is far greater than any of us. So I pray during this time, Lord, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, Father, I am asking that you would help us to think through the words that we've heard this morning. And Spirit of God, that you would prick our hearts where they need pricked. And that you would grant us repentance and confession and change us, Lord. Change us. I pray for those that are here, Father, that don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, who for them are still living according to worldly wisdom, seeking to grab everything they can grab. I pray you help them see, Lord, that all of it, that all they're grasping is like grasping at the wind. And that what they need more than anything else is a Savior. Father, I love you. I pray you do your work in us. By your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.